Thank you, worship team. Good morning, Bridge family. If you are visiting here for the first time, my name is Zach Volker. I'm an elder here at the church. I am not the senior pastor. Our senior pastor is away on some medical leave and some vacation time. He'll be back shortly. But if you do recognize me, it's probably because you were here last week, and this is part two of the mini-series that we're working on, The Human Heart. And we talk about heart surgery. We're going to start real quick. Last week we talked about the orange, the fruit. Do you remember the fruit? That on the outside, the fruit looks really, really good. And you think, wow, that looks delicious. But sometimes we open up that fruit and we peel inside, and what is inside is not what we expected. It's juiceless, it's dry, it's mushy. And that's an interesting thought for our hearts. When we look around the world, people often don't look that bad. We think, I got a great neighbor. I got a boss that's nice to me. Does everybody really have bad hearts? Does everybody really need Jesus? And the reality is yes. That even though that looks can be deceiving on the outside, on the inside, we learn that the heart is desperately wicked. And we keep coming back to the term rotten heart. So let's quick do a brief review before we move on to part two. Last week, we talked about what is the heart of man? What does it mean when we talk about the heart? It's not the organ that is pumping blood inside of us. But the heart of man is the place of desire, emotion, thought, and intention. All of our passionate desires, our wants, the way that we react when something happens, these all come up out of our hearts. And God says that good things come out of a good heart, and evil things will come out of an evil heart. And then we looked back at Israel as a case study, and we said, well, what can we learn about the heart from Israel? And we saw that they were given the old covenant. They were given law by God because God wanted two things out of them. He wanted Israel to be a righteous people, that they would be upright and obedient to him, but also that Israel would stand out from the rest of the nations, that all the other nations around them would look to Israel and say, wow, there is something different about this people, and there's something different about the God that they worship. But ultimately, we saw that they could not obey that law because they had rotten hearts. So then, if God knew that they weren't going to be able to obey, why was the law given? And we saw that the law, when the human heart reacts with law, it repulses. It pushes against it. It says, I don't want to have to obey that. So God gave this law to show that Israel could never earn their way to his acceptance or satisfaction. They would never be good enough to say, I'm on God's side and he should be happy that I'm on his team. And then we looked at the Gentiles and we said, are we Gentiles any better? Are our hearts maybe a little bit better because those Jewish hearts didn't look very good? And we realized that no, we are just as bad and rotten as the Jewish hearts. So we are all in trouble with our bad hearts. All mankind will be rightly judged by God because of our hard and rebellious hearts. So how do we sum up what it means to have a rotten heart? First of all, we learn that our hearts are hostile towards God. We are not positive towards God. We're not even neutral towards God. The Bible tells us our hearts are actively hostile, pushing him away, and that we don't want anything to do with him. Our hearts are slaves to sin. We have no choice but to sin. Sin is our master and we must follow it. It doesn't feel like it, but everything that we do, even our most righteous acts, even the best thing, the billionaire philanthropists that spend millions and millions of dollars to help people around the world, even those good acts are tainted in some way with sin that makes it unrighteous before God. And so the third point, it is impossible to please God with the heart that we've been born with. There is absolutely impossible. So we ended last week with a pretty heavy tone. There is no hope for mankind with the heart that we've been given. We rebel against God and we want nothing to do with him. But praise God, he has given us a new heart for those that follow Jesus, that have repented and believed. That's what we're going to spend our time focusing on this morning. The exciting news of this new heart. What does it look like? What should we expect because God has changed us? So we're going to start in John chapter 3. So please turn to John chapter 3. We're going to meet a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus because there's a lot of hubbub going around, and he came to find out what is going on. What's the real story behind this man named Jesus? So why don't we start in John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said again to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." It's an amazing sequence of events, this brief narrative. And it ends with the classic John 3:16, probably the most well-known Bible verse throughout the earth. So this Nicodemus, what do we know about him? He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. This was a ruling class. This is the religious elite. This was the guide to the blind. If you wanted to know anything about God or what it meant to be right with him, this was the man you would go to see. The Sanhedrin is the group responsible for talking and taking Christ to Pilate and exchanging Christ for Barabbas so that Christ would die on the cross instead of him. And we don't really know much about Nicodemus. He's only mentioned two other times in Scripture. One is a little bit later on, where as Christ is gaining momentum and there's a little bit more chaos on the scene, and the Pharisees are trying to figure out, what do we do with him? This is not good. We need to get this under control. Nicodemus is the voice of reason and says, "Hey, guys, let's take it slow. Let's not rush to any conclusions. Let's get to know him first." And then the second time we see Nicodemus, he is coming with 75 pounds of myrrh to help bury Christ. So it seems like things have probably ended well for Nicodemus. He seems to really have understood at that point who Jesus was, but tonight is not a good night for Nicodemus. He came at night. We don't know why. That doesn't tell us. We can maybe hypothesize it was because he didn't want to be seen in broad daylight by the other Philistines and Pharisees, not Philistines. And he comes and he wants to talk with God. And he says, "I see that you come from God." He sees there's something special about him, and he wants to know, "Tell me more, what is going on here?" And Jesus tells him he needs to be born again. And again, born again of water and spirit. He conflates these things, two things together. Now, to us today, being born again is really not a, it's not a new concept. We hear it often. It's how we as evangelical Christians mark ourselves out from anyone else who would hold the name of Christ, like a Mormon or a Catholic. We are born again believers. But this is a radical concept to someone like Nicodemus. We use it as an identification. And I think sometimes we forget how radical this is. Nicodemus actually almost mocks Christ. What? You want me to go back into my mother's womb? Come on, Jesus, speak some sense. And then Jesus responds, "Are you not the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things." Jesus is condemning Nicodemus. This is not good for him. He's saying, "You're a teacher of the things of God, and yet you don't know what I'm saying to be born of water and spirit, to be born again." Jesus is really saying, "You don't know your scriptures very well, Nicodemus." So what does this mean? Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 and get some more clarity on this concept of being born of water and spirit, because this, I think, is where it comes from. Ezekiel was a prophet of God. We had talked earlier last week that when God gave the Old Testament, Moses said, if you obey, there is blessing to be expected, and if you disobey, there is nothing to be expected but curses. And Ezekiel is coming bearing curses. And it's a heavy book, but it's not all bad. There is a glimmer of hope that Ezekiel brings. And we're going to read about that right now in Ezekiel 36. We're going to start in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." So he says, Israel, the nations around you are tearing me down. They're dragging me through the mud. They think I'm nothing. They profane my name. Not only do the nations do that, but you do that as well. When you live contrary to the laws and rules that I gave you. And he says, I am going to build my name back up because I am jealous for my name. It deserves to be lifted up above everything. So God says, I'm going to fix this. Well, how's he going to fix it? Verse 24, "For I will take from you the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your heart of flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So what is God's solution for their disobedience? He's going to sprinkle them with water to cleanse them. We would consider that forgiveness of sins. That's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's going to give them new hearts. He's going to take away, he says, you have hearts of stone that are hard and rebellious. I'm going to take that heart out. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. This miraculous heart surgery is going to take place. And you will no longer be slaves to your sin. And third, God's Spirit will indwell his people. And this is the motivation now to please God. So the heart has been changed. They are no longer slaves, but now the Spirit of God is going to work and empower them to desire to obey God. So why did Nicodemus need to hear this? Because Nicodemus was dead inside. He needed God's forgiveness. He needed his spirit and a new heart. So it's amazing when we see this new heart. But when is it going to come? So God has promised, I'm going to solve the problem. I'm going to change your hearts. But when? Well, let's go to one book to your right, to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah is the same situation Ezekiel is. He's a prophet that is coming in to curse Israel, to let them know that they have tough times ahead. But like Ezekiel, there's a glimmer of hope in the midst of this curse. And here, as we read Jeremiah 31, we're going to see more about this new heart that God just is promising. So Jeremiah 31:31, we pick it up here. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Let's just briefly sum up what is Jeremiah saying here. First of all, I'm going to give a new covenant. That's what this new heart is going to come. A package deal. I already gave you the old covenant. You're not doing well with that, so I'm going to give something new. And he says it won't be like the old covenant. Why won't it be like the old covenant? What couldn't the old covenant do? We talked about this last week. It could not produce lovers of God. It couldn't produce people that wanted to obey him. And he says, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to put my law in their hearts. I will be their God. They will all know me. Is that not to be a Christian, not only to know God, but to be known by God? I will forgive their sins. No one will have to teach their neighbor or their brother saying, know the Lord. Today, in the family of God, to know him, by definition, is to be saved. Right? When you get to know who God is, and you understand your sinfulness, and you understand the amazing gift of his kindness in his death on the cross, and you say, I want this. I have to have this. And you repent and you believe, you know God now. You don't need anyone to teach you about who he is, because you've learned enough. But think about it, in the people of God back then, you had to be born into that family. And so as you went from infant to toddler to young child to teen, you had to learn, I'm part of the family of God, but I don't know who this God is. I need to learn who he is. Now, as believers, when we say, God, I repent. I trust in you for my salvation. We know him. This is going to be a completely different system. So what is Jeremiah really describing here? He's describing what a real God lover looks like. So what are the practical effects of the new heart? What should we expect to happen if this has happened to us? Let's turn to the book of Romans. Now, there is a lot to talk on this subject, and I'm just going to really bring us through the 30,000-foot view, because it is so comprehensive, everything that God is doing in each one of us through this new heart. But we're going to hit the highlights. And we're going to start here in Romans chapter 8. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 deal with not justification, that we've been saved, but sanctification. What should our lives look like now that we have been saved? And let's see what Paul has to say. So Romans 8, verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. So here he says we cry, Abba, Father. Now, for many of you, that it's kind of a strange phrase, Abba. I don't know what that means. If any of you ever had a family of Jewish neighbors, you probably are very familiar with this, because Abba means dad. So if you have Jewish neighbors and they have kids, you hear, Abba, Abba. It's just their version of saying, hey, dad, dad. And that's who we get to say, dad, the God of the universe, the creator God, that with the whisper of his breath on his lips created the universe. And we get to say, dad. What an incredible, incredible blessing that is. We have a new identity. We are no longer enemies of God. We are now children of the creator of the universe. We've been adopted into his family. The family used to be exclusively Jews. We were locked out of that because of the old covenant, but no longer. Ephesians talks about the new covenant coming and breaking down the barrier that separated Jew from Gentile. And now all of us have the privilege of every tribe, tongue, and nation to be a part of the family of God. It also speaks of our assurance of salvation. That the Spirit of God communes with our spirit and convinces us that we are his children. So there should be a heavy sense that we are the children of God inside your heart. Now, that doesn't mean, we're going to talk about this more later, that we can't struggle with that on occasion. We are not perfect this side of heaven, but there should in general be a sense of assurance of our faith, that we know we are saved. Because it's not us that's assuring. It's the Spirit of God that's working in our heart, doing the assurance because of this new heart that we have. Let's turn to the book of Galatians. Feel free to keep your finger in your Bible in Romans because we're going to come back one more time. But turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. As I said, we are still going to struggle with our sin. We are not perfect this side of heaven. That even though we are given a new heart and it's going to do radical things in our lives, we will still struggle. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, we see the Apostle Paul writing, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So to be saved with a new heart does not mean that we will be perfect this side of heaven. There will still be plenty of temptation that we should expect. But if we look, we see that if we walk by the Spirit, we will be able to successfully fight off that sinful desire. Although the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh so that you will not do what you please. So there's going to be a tension in life. You need to understand that to be a believer is not to take easy street. There will be tension, and we will struggle with our sin. And he lists this great list of sins, and he says that believers cannot practice things such as these Because he says, if your life is identified by these things, then you should not expect to enter the kingdom of heaven. So our life cannot be characterized by these things, but we will struggle with them. We will not always be victorious. Let's turn our attention back to Romans chapter 6. And we see that we are no longer slaves to our sin. Here, Paul is reminding us that as an unbeliever, we are in slavery to our sin. We cannot escape it. We are enslaved to the law of sin and death, that we have nothing to do but to sin. And then as a result of that, we shall expect nothing but death and condemnation from God. But for the believer, it is different. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed and have been freed from sin. You have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We've been set free from slavery to our sin. And we don't just obey because we have to, we obey because we want to. The ability to please God now is within our reach. We learned last week that it is impossible for the sinful man to please God. But now that we have been set free from our slavery, we can live lives that are righteous and honoring to God. But it will be hard work. Turn to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing to his dear son in the faith, Timothy. And he's writing to Timothy to tell his congregation something very, very important. So we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we pick it up in verse 6, that it is going to be hard work. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So becoming more like Christ will not be a walk in the park. We must be willing to discipline ourselves. He gives an amazing illustration of a bodybuilder. Someone that is working out their body to increase their strength, their muscle mass. And if we look at someone, does that take incredible discipline to dedicate time and the energy to put themselves under pain and duress? Why do they do it? Because they see what it's going to create in them. And they want that. And he says, there's a little value in that, sure. There's nothing wrong with developing your physical body, but what about something that develops something that has eternal value? Beyond just this life, we need to discipline our spiritual bodies that we would be pleasing to God in every way. So here's a question: is God worth it? Is he worth the effort that it is going to take to live lives that honor him? Is he worth it to you? We wake up in the morning and we think, who am I going to live for today? Am I going to live for myself, or am I going to live for the God that changed my eternity? Makes me think about Jesus. He's saying very difficult things, and many of his disciples are leaving him because it says the things he was saying were hard. And then he turns to Peter and says, Peter, what about you? Are you too going to walk out on me? What does Peter say? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What else is there? Nothing holds a candle to following the God of the universe and the one that has the words to eternal life. So the good news, though, is that the Spirit is going to help us in this journey. The Spirit is going to empower us to fight. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Here Paul is starting his letter to the church in Philippi, and he's very grateful and he's encouraging them. And he says here in Philippians chapter 1, we start in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. God has started a good work in you. And that started that day that you repented and believed. And it says that he started a good work in you, and he's going to carry it out. He's going to finish it until the end. His Spirit is going to make sure that you do not give up. It's an amazingly encouraging thing that when you are struggling, when you are down and you feel like, I just can't keep resisting, the temptation is so great sometimes, I feel like I can't help but say yes, that God is there. He's in the battle with you. He is not leaving you behind. He is not giving up on you. His Spirit is going to continue to drive you to fight your sin. That is what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. One who does not give up. But it's not because it's us doing it. It is the power of the Spirit working through us to say, I refuse to give up. I'm not going to give in. He's going to continue to work until his Spirit makes you perfectly like his Son. And we know that's not going to happen this side of heaven, but that is where we are headed. So why does it sometimes feel like I'm more sinful now than when I first became saved? Is that something that's ever crossed your mind? I know it has mine. It's a reality. We see our sin. Sometimes it's overwhelming to us. But I want to encourage you that as we become more mature in our faith, we are actually becoming more holy. We are more sensitive to our sin. You're probably a more godly person now than you were when you were first saved. But there's this microscope effect. My brother Dave Carcany over here loves to share this illustration. When we first become saved, it's kind of like we look in a microscope and we see our sin. We see it on this little glass slide and we see it at 2x resolution. And we think, oh, that's gross. I got to get rid of that. And we work to be obedient to God, to fight our sin, to say, God, I want to please you. And we get better, and the slide gets cleaner. And it's exciting and it's encouraging. But then at some point, God slips his fingers in and slips the magnification and goes from 2x click to 5x. Whoa, I didn't see any of this before. None of that was visible at 2x, but now I'm seeing more stuff. Our sensitivity to our sin is growing. That I was dealing with 2x problems when I was first saved. Now I'm dealing with 5x problems. But I didn't see any of these problems before. I was just too consumed by the 2x problems. And Lord willing, someday you'll have a grasp on 5x problems. And your life will exude the love of Christ and his righteousness, and he will click it to 10x. And you will become more aware at smaller, more insignificant sins that didn't bother you before, but now they do. Because you are more sensitive and in tune to what the Spirit is doing in your life. It should be an encouraging thing that God is revealing more of your sin to you. And the power of the Spirit is going to allow you to say, all right, one day at a time, let's take this on. So sometimes when we feel like we have more sin, it is just the reality that we are becoming more mature and we are now seeing more sin than we ever did before. Sometimes it's not. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our last point here, we are able to trust him when we don't even understand what he's doing and still have joy. This is another mark of a new heart. When we don't understand what's going on, we are still able to trust him. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, at the very beginning here, verse 6, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So here, Peter's reminding us again, trials will continue to come. Being saved does not remove us of that. It's a very unbiblical and immature view to say that once I'm saved, life is going to be easy. But we understand that there's purpose in these trials. They're not random trials. They're not things that slip through the fingers of God and he's like, oh no, I was focused on that and I missed, so sorry. You're going to have to deal with that now. No, this trial was custom made for you. For exactly what you need in this second, in this moment, God is working on you. He is refining you. And because you have a new heart, you are able to say, God, I don't know why you would do this right now, but I can trust you because I know it's for my good. Not only can we trust him, we can do it with joy. Knowing that it is refining us, making us more pure. That every time we go through a trial, we are being melted down and he is skimming off the impurities. We are a very, very precious metal. Something more valuable, he says here, even than gold. That we will trust him and we will still have joy in the midst of it. So, the summary of the new heart. Again, this is just the high level, the highlights, but every new Christian has a new heart. Bar none, full stop, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a new heart. We are freed from slavery. We're no longer only under obligation to follow our sinful desires. We have the ability to now say no to that. We have a new motive inside. The Spirit is driving us on to do it because we want to obey God. He's giving us a motivation that is not just one out of fear of discipline, but it's one out of love because of all that he's done for us. The Spirit is empowering us to be obedient. He's allowing us, he's empowering us to say yes to righteousness and to say no to our sin. We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. It's important that our expectations are set correctly. There will be stumbles and falters. The life of the believer is not one of perfection, and we should never expect it, though that is our desire. And it will result in a changed life. This is amazing. I mean, it should blow your mind that this is going on inside of you. When I look at this, it's like a shot in the arm of all kinds of adrenaline and excitement. But what if we've been a Christian for a few years and we just realize we just don't really feel like obeying God anymore? I'm going to bet that there's probably at least some of you in this room that feel that way. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul speaks to this issue. He's having issues in the Corinthian church. Challenges are going on. There's sinful behavior, and he's calling it out. He's saying, you guys got to cut this out. This is not healthy for the church of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we're going to pick it up here. Paul writes, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of power of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Yes. Now test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Unless you fail the test. What is this test? What is this test he's talking about? It's really asking the question, do I really want to please God? Why am I doing this? Why? What is my motivation for calling myself a Christian? Is it because I think I'm earning something with God? That if I show up to church for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, that I'm getting brownie points? What is my motivation? He said, you need to ask yourself this question, and you need to be honest with yourself. You need to reach really down deep and say, what is this all about? I give a tremendous amount of time and energy and thought and money into this church. Why am I doing it? Do I do it because I really love this God? Or is it just my way of life? I just kind of get used to it. Feels good to be around good people. Why are you here? Because there's only two outcomes. One, we realize that we do love Christ, and that we therefore will redouble our efforts to fight our sin for his glory. We're going to say, wait a minute. Yes, I do. I am convinced I love God, and I want to live for him. That is that communing of the Spirit that the Spirit is doing in our hearts that Romans 8 talked about. Or you will realize, I really don't love Christ. I realize I don't know why I'm doing this. And that would be the best thing if that's where you're at. Because you are now no longer deceived. And you're being honest with where you're at in your heart, who you are, and your relationship with God. Because now you have the ability to face that reality. You are a sinner before an angry God, and he is coming in judgment someday. And he loves you, and he is providing a way out through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to close with John chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were with his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Brothers and sisters, if we are followers of Christ, we are born of God. He's changed our hearts. His Spirit is empowering us to go live obedient lives. What sin is the Spirit bringing to mind right now that you are not fighting as hard as you need to? What is going on in your life when you are not taking this to the level of priority that you know you should? Think about these things. Think about your relationship with the God that sent his Son to die on the cross for you. What does it mean? And how is this next week going to be different because of it? Father, we are thankful for what you've done for us. There is no word, there is no action, there was nothing that we can do or say that would ever show the sufficient appreciation for the gift you have given us. Thank you for this miraculous rebirth. You promised it thousands of years ago, and we are still seeing the effects of it today. Lord, that we would live our lives every moment of every day. It is my desire that we would live for you in every moment. Lord, please use the power of your Spirit to make it so. We say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.